Genesis chapter 43 is going to bring us to the boys going down to Egypt for the second time. The famine struck. Joseph had been raised to the highest position in the land, Zaphnath-Paneah, next to Pharaoh, stored up grain for 7 years in the overture. And then what happened is that as the famine started, he was rationing out the grain, and people then came from other countries where it had struck as well. And Joseph saw his brothers came down, 10 of them, and he spoke roughly to them, didn't want them to know who he was. He spoke through an interpreter. They didn't recognize him. And they told him, well, we have another brother. One of our brothers is not. One of our brothers is still back in the land. He said, well, I think you're spies. 3 times says he spoke rough to them. He was, you know, on the mean side with them. And he said, well, what you're going to do, finally, I'm going to keep Simeon here. You're going to go. And don't come back for more grain unless you bring your younger brother with. If you don't bring him, you ain't going to see me. So that's where we are at this point as we head into chapter 43. As these things come before us, our first scene here is in Hebron. And Jacob and his 11 sons and their wives and their children. We know there's at least 75 souls that will come down to Egypt. So whatever grain they had taken back between 75 people is gone. It was used up pretty quickly. And now this famine, this hardship, this poverty is driving them to restoration, to reconciliation. It is in the hand of God, and the difficulty is forcing him and his brothers together so a nation can be formed. And how often in our lives it's difficulty or poverty or some severe circumstance that finally makes family members get together and realize there are bigger things than the petty things that we can fight about sometimes. So here it tells us, 43:1, and the famine was sore in the land. It came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought out of Egypt, their father, Jacob, said unto them, go again and buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man, speaking of Joseph, did solemnly say, protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face except your brother's with you. If we go down without him, Dad, he's just going to tell us again that we're spies, that we were deceiving the first time. And it's interesting, Jacob is over 100 years old. The boys here, besides Benjamin, are probably all between 40 and 60. And he's still the patriarch. He is still, you know, the patriarchal system kind of driven out the window in our culture. We don't care about old people. We treat them wrongly. In the scripture, there was a patriarch. There was somebody that the family respected that God still used. And here Jacob says, boys, go on down there and get us some more grub. And Judah speaks up. Now we have an interesting circumstance that develops here. Judah becomes the prominent character amongst the brothers from here on in. Reuben, who was the oldest, said to Jacob, send me down, give me Benjamin. If anything happens to him, you can kill my 2 kids. Like, that's what makes Grandpa happy, killing 2 of the grandsons. But Judah's going to speak up and said, let it all come on me. He puts his own life on the line instead of the life of his kids. And the last time we saw Judah, in chapter 38, verse 1, he had moved down to Adullam. The Adullamite was his friend. He was living amongst the Canaanites. He married, had several sons. His wife died. Then he ended up sleeping with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who he thought was a prostitute. His life was a mess. when we come back to meet him now, he's moved back to Hebron. He is living with the patriarchal family again, God's grace. And he will be the dominant family amongst the tribes moving forward. From him will come David the king. From him will come Jesus Christ the Messiah through Judah. So Judah is the one now who speaks up in this scene. And good thing for Simeon that he spoke up, who's down there trapped in Egypt. Judah said, you know, the guy down there in charge told us don't come back without our brother. If we go back now without him, he's going to tell us again we're spies. We told you this is typical family agita. They're Jewish, so it's not agita. It's whatever. An early form of agita. So they're at each other. Verse 6 says, and Israel said, now what happens here in verse 6, it says Israel said, not Jacob. First time since chapter 37:13 we hear something from Israel. It mentions Israel between one time, but the last time Jacob speaks and is called Israel is chapter 37, verse 13. It says, Israel said, and now he's going to comply. He's going to yield. He realizes it needs to happen. And he is extending faith. And the scripture now identifies him as Israel. Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to even tell the guy that you had a younger brother? What's wrong with you guys? Couldn't you have lied a little? It's in the gene pool here. It's a family trait. You could have lied a little bit. And they said, the man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, how could we know that he was going to say, well, then bring your brother down? We didn't have any idea about that. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and our little ones. He said, Dad, if you don't let Benjamin go with us, you're going to die, we're going to die, and all our kids are going to die. Benjamin's going to die anyhow. We're all going to die if we don't go down there. So logic is, Dad, you got to send him with us. We on that side, we may all live. If you won't let him go, we're going to die, you're going to die, our kids are going to die. Three generations are going to suffer because of this. I will surely, verse 9, for him, I will be surety for him. It all falls on me. My hand shalt thou require of him. And if I bring him not unto thee, set him before thee, then let me bear the blame, notice this, forever. Let me be the one who's at fault forever. I lay my own life on the line for this, for him. For except we had lingered now, surely now we had returned a second time. If we weren't messing around, we'd already been down and back. The reason we didn't go is because you don't want to send Benjamin. We're scraping the ground trying to figure out what to eat. People around us are dying. We could have been down and back already, but you wouldn't relinquish. You wouldn't look. But at this point, if you don't let us take them, you're going to die, we're going to die, the kids are all going to die. And then Jacob finally then yields. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits of the land. Only time that phrase is in the Bible. The best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little bit of honey and spices and myrrh and nuts, probably pistachios and almonds. Take of the best land. Look, and this was very costly during a famine. And Jacob, he's called Israel here, but it's the old Esau plan that kicks in, you know, send some stuff ahead of us. Maybe it'll soften him up a little bit. And take double money in your hand, the money that he had brought again, that he put in the mouth of your sacks, and the money to buy over again in your hand. And perhaps it was an oversight. Now, maybe they made a mistake. Maybe it was by mistake they put the money back in your sacks. So take that money back to them, and I'll give you more money to pay now for the second load as you go. And take also your brother and arise and go again to the man. Now, evidently, Benjamin, probably around 23, goes willingly. He doesn't argue. He's willing to step in to this and play his part in it. And then remarkably, verse 14 is one of the key verses in the chapter, says this. And Jacob, Israel, says, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Very remarkable. And this is Israel speaking. He falls back. He's got no other options. He's got nothing else that he can do. Joseph is dead as far as he's concerned. Simeon's a prisoner. He's sending Benjamin down. He's got nothing left but God Almighty. And he refers back to that name for the first time. He says there in verse 14, "And God Almighty give you mercy." We find this in Genesis 17. It says, "And Abraham was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai." The Lord reveals himself that way to Abraham. "Walk before me, be thou genuine or sincere, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." And Jacob realizes El Shaddai, the Almighty, is the one who made the covenant and the promise with Abraham, and the promise of Israel becoming many nations. So he looks now to that resource and says, "God Almighty, give you mercy." Is what he's asking for. It becomes a key word in the chapter. "Before the man, that he may send away your other brother, Simeon and Benjamin." And then he says this, "If I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." He's Almighty. It's in his hands. He's the one that made the covenant. He's the one that made the promise. He's the one that says he's going to multiply us into a great nation. There isn't anything I can do about that. It's his covenant and promise that's at stake. And if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved of my children. This is just like any parent, right? His kids are all between 40 and 60, his children. If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved of my children, except Benjamin. He's around 23. They're all old. He's still calling them his children. Does your mom and dad still do that to you? My mom, before she went on to be with the Lord, would sit right over there. She was the only person in this church that called me Joey. I would say, "Would you stop that? Will you stop that? Hey, Joey, stop that." You know, so here he says, if I'm bereaved of my children, his children are between 40 and 60 years old. "If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved of my children." And the men took that present and doubled the money in their hand, and Benjamin, they rose up, they went down to Egypt, they stood before Joseph. One verse, we cover 14 days' journey, 250 to 300 miles. Second scene, first scene's in Hebron, this one's right down in Egypt now. It says they took the money, they took the present, the best of the land, they took Benjamin, they went to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. Jacob's back in Hebron wrestling with God again, I'm sure, over whether he's going to see his sons again. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said unto the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay," not slay the men, he's talking about dinner, "and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. So seeing Benjamin is what inspires this invitation to go back to his palace. It says house. He lived in a palace. And he sees the ten, and he recognized the youngest one with them. He knows in his heart, we're not told the emotions that must well up. And he says to his steward, speaking Egyptian to him, and then the steward will speak Hebrew to the brothers. They still don't know who Joseph is. He says, take them back to the house, prepare a dinner, slay. And we're not sure, you know, with the Egyptians, because so many of the animals, whether they were cows or goats or whatever they were, birds, they were all deified in Egypt. So there was always a special procedure that had to go through for you to kill a calf or so forth. He says, go and slay, make ready, do this. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, his palace. And they said, this is because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time that we're brought here, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves and our asses. So these guys are still guilty 20-some years. And you have to understand, They're suspicious, because the first time it came, it tells us twice that Joseph spoke roughly to them. He accused them of being spies. He was hard on them. He was harsh. Now they're getting invited to lunch at his house. You know, something's not right here. Something's fishy about this. And because, you know, they're still guilty, they're suspicious. And this is happening, you know, they think we stole the money or whatever. This is happening. He's going to fall on us. And most wealthy people in the bureaucracy would have their own jail or their own prison in their own palace. Someone gave him a hard time. Boom, you put him right there, kind of like the old vet stadium. You know, you had it right there in the house. And they said, he's going to do this. This is what he wants. He wants to throw us in prison. Look. All of these years gone by, you can never feel a perfect rest in a relationship as long as there is an unaddressed wrong between you. Okay? We learn things as we watch this, and that's why God put them here. You're never going to be at perfect peace. Now, if they had read the chapter, they would be excited. Oh, where do you see the spread? Where do you see? This is great. You can't, but this is great. Not only, we came down here hungry. Where do you see the first meal we're going to get here? You know, they only have suspicion, you know, and they're being tortured by it. And there's something that last time they said it's because of the way we treated our brother. We heard him scream. We didn't do anything. There's an issue that needs to be made right between him and somebody in his family, between him and somebody else. You can never have perfect peace when you have an issue like that that's unaddressed. And you just leave it that way. And sometimes, like me, sometimes you think, well, it'll get settled in heaven. You know, blow the trumpet, Lord. I don't have enough time to jump into this pool right now. And the interesting thing is, you know, you have two parties here. Both of them could have said, I'm right. I mean, Joseph was the one who is wrong. He knows who they are. He could have fallen upon them, thrown them into prison, made them slaves. That's what they did to him, and he could have said, I'm right. Nobody could have said, you're not right. That's exactly what they did to you. But he doesn't want to do that. And it always takes one side. As long as you have two sides in a contention that both want to prove that they're right, nothing gets fixed. We know that. Because you can be perfectly right about the other person and what's wrong with them and still be the one to fix the problem. We know that because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God was completely right and we were completely wrong. He was the one that took the initiative to straighten that out and took all of that, laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was willing to bear it all, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. We're seeing that in Joseph remarkably as we go through these chapters. But these guys are still guilty. There's still something that needs to be addressed. And look, when I say this, don't think, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening. I see them sitting there on the other side of the... No, the Holy Spirit is saying, I hope you're listening. The heck with what anybody else is listening to. What are you listening to? So the guy brings them to the house. You have to understand, these are shepherds. Beards, long hair, they're kind of grubby. When Jesus came into the world in his incarnation, shepherds were not allowed to testify in court because everybody considered them crooked. So you imagine this crew walking into a palace. They have never seen anything like this in their entire lives. They lived in tents. They have never stepped into Mar-a-Lago. It's just never happened. And they're stepping into that room here. And they're suspicious. They're overwhelmed. They say, what are you going to do this here? He's going to make us slaves. And then they came near to the steward of Joseph's house. And they communed with him at the door of the house. Joseph had taught this guy Hebrew. So he's able to speak to them. We're going to find out by what this guy says in verse 23. I believe he's a believer. I believe Joseph got to him and converted him to the true and living God as well. But they come to him now. They're working every angle. They come to the steward of the house. They communed with him at the door of the house. And they said, oh, sir, we came indeed down the first time. We were here before, and they're pleading their innocence. And it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight. And we've brought it again in our hand. We didn't steal it. We brought it back again. And we brought other money than that money that we had brought down in our hands to buy food. And we can't tell who put it aside. We don't know who did it. They're freaked out. They're troubled. They're afraid. Listen to the steward, verse 23. And the steward said, peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. He's witnessing to them. This Egyptian. I had your money, and he brought Simeon out unto them. This is remarkable. What he says to them here is, peace be unto you, shalom. He's speaking Hebrew. Shalom alakum unto you, peace unto you. You're in the Middle East today, you'll hear people say shalom alakum. You hear it. That's what he says. This Egyptian looks at them and says, shalom. Look, fear not. Your God and the God of your father, Abraham. How does he know that? Hath put the money in your sacks. Is he smiling at them when he says this? They're all like, you know, they're not believing in their God. And this guy is believing in their God and says, you don't need to be afraid. Shalom unto you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. He's used human agency. Joseph probably told the guy to do it. But he understands in the sovereignty of God, it was because of God that their money was back in their sacks again. He said, I had your money. The Hebrew is, your money came to me. I'm the one who was steward over it. And the idea is, it's back in your sacks. That's full receipt. There's no guilt. I was in charge of it. It's back in your sacks. God put it there. And then he brought out Simeon unto them to kind of assure them. I don't know what kind of shape. Did Simeon look beat up or did he look good? You know, he probably came out and said, what the heck took you so long to get down here, you know? And then they're probably asking him questions. How do they treat you? What do they do to you? You know, how was, you know, this and that, you know, how do you think it was? I was in prison. What do you mean? How was it? You know, just, you can imagine them kibitzing back and forth here. This guy's listening. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and he gave them water and they washed their feet. And they gave their asses provender. Understand, they're officially making them guests. There is still a code of honor in the Middle East called hospitality. And if even if someone you're afraid being your enemy brings you into their tent or into their home and cares for you and feeds you, you are under their covering. And no one will touch you as long as you are in the context of their hospitality. So they're kind of making it official here, washing their feet, you know, giving the animals what they need to survive. And the guys now probably, you know, they're looking at each other. And they made ready the present. And Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So they get ready the present that Jacob, their father, sent down with them. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house. Notice, and they bowed themselves to him, to the earth. Now, Joseph finally sees all 11 shocks of grain in front of him. The dream complete in that sense. And look at verse 27. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. Now, there's a play on words all through this. Verse 27, it says, he asked them of their welfare. The same word, shalom. He asked them of their peace. Is it well with you? Of your shalom. And said, is your father in peace? Shalom. Again. Is it well with him? The old man of whom you spake. He's probably thinking, I hope he didn't die of a heart attack because they brought Benjamin down. Maybe I should have revealed myself. You know, is your father, is he good? And now the strange thing for them is this. They had been down the first time he spoke roughly to them. He was harsh with them. He accused them of being spies. Now he steps into the scene and he's friendly. He's asking them about home. He's asking them about their father. Is he well? He's having this conversation. It is so incredible, I'm sure, to them. They don't know what to do with it. The one you spoke of, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is in peace. He's good. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, before they answers, he says to Benjamin, God be gracious unto you, my son. Now this remarkable scene here. He lifted up his it uses that of Abraham. It uses it sparingly through Genesis in the Old Testament. He lifted up his eyes means that he set his eyes on Benjamin. And he was taking it in. He lifted up his eyes. He would not have recognized Benjamin if he saw him in a crowd. He hasn't seen Benjamin since he was a toddler, over 20 years before this. If Benjamin now is 23 years old at this point, the last time he saw him, he was 1 year old. And now he's face to face with him, the son of his mother. This is blood. Same dad, same mom. And he's looking into the face of Benjamin, and he says to him, God be gracious to thee, my son. It is something in the culture that was spoken between friends who felt they were on equal standing. My son, that you would say that to someone else. God be gracious to you, my son. Interesting picture now that comes before us. And then it says this, and Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. So pronounced that he had to wash his face before he came back. He went out, and then when he came back, he had to reframe himself as they set dinner on the table. Listen, it says he goes aside into a chamber privately, and he wept. The brothers didn't see this. Moses didn't see this. As he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Pentateuch, he tells us that God saw it. God took note. That Joseph, who had the upper hand in every way, fled into this chamber to weep. God takes note of that. Nobody else has to see it. Psalm 56, verse 8, David says to the Lord, Thou tellest all my wanderings. You see my life, the trail, all the wanderings, everywhere I've been in the wilderness, you know, and so forth. And he says, Are not my tears in thy bottle, that you've kept them, and every one of them is written in thy book? What David says is there was never a tear he shed, and what God says, recording that for us, is there's never been a tear that you've shed that God hasn't seen. No human being may have seen it. Nobody that should have cared, who didn't care, may not have seen it. But how many times alone, with a broken heart, have the tears come, and for me, for many of us, fall on our knees. And he sees. And he saves that tear. Some of us have filled swimming pools, I know. And he records them, it says. They're written in his book. Every tear we think has been unnoticed has not been unnoticed by the one who watches Joseph alone in this chamber. And he does it for a very specific reason. We're told of him, our Lord, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that when he came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as he came to the brink of the hill, sitting on the donkey, that he looked at Jerusalem and he convulsed. He began to sob and weep and say, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, if thou hadst known only this thy day, the things that belong to your peace. He wept over the city because it was lost. He could have called 12 legions of angels, and he could have entered that city. That donkey could have turned into a white stallion, and he could have floated into that city. He had all of the power. He had all of the authority, but he chooses to be anonymous, to ride on a donkey. It was not yet the time. And if he had done that then, you and I would not be sitting here today. And Jesus noticed it when Joseph went into his chamber. Jesus stood at the tomb of a Lazarus, John 11:35, and he saw the Jews weeping, how they loved him. It says, Jesus wept. He knows that, and he feels it. Wonderfully for you and I, it tells us again in Hebrews 5 that in Gethsemane he was heard because of strong crying and tears. Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass. If there's any way those people sitting in Calvary Chapel can be saved besides me going to the cross, then let it happen. But not my will, thy will be done. He wept there. So Hebrews tells us that we have not a high priest that can't be touched with our infirmity. That he was in every way tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And because he understands us that perfectly, we can come to the throne of grace boldly. Because he's touched with our tears, with our infirmity. He sees that. I think of how the Lord's heart must have been so touched watching Joseph, because Joseph could have gotten, you know, a legion of soldiers and marched out and revealed who he was. And he didn't, like Christ. Like Christ. Joseph didn't exert his authority. He ran into that room and he wept. He wanted restoration. He wanted things to be fixed between somebody who had injured him greatly, hated him and sold him as a slave and mocked him. He wanted that fixed. And he's weeping over it. And Jesus, watching this long before the incarnation, saw himself weeping over Jerusalem when he could have called 12 legions, but he wanted it fixed. The last time we have the word tears in the Bible, John says, I, John, saw and behold a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride ordained for her husband. And I saw God in the midst, and he shall dwell with his people. He will be with them. He will be their God. They will be his children. First thing it says, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's the last time we hear of a tear in the Bible. Because there ain't no tears in a new heaven and a new earth. There ain't no tears at a wedding feast. There ain't no tears when he's with us. And when he gets it all the way it should be again, he personally is going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. None of them have gone unnoticed. And I just think of this. Joseph alone weeping. He had all the authority of Egypt. And instead he's broken. They didn't see it. Moses didn't see it. But the Lord takes note of it. God notes it and puts it in our record for us, remarkably. And there's no one here that shed a tear because they've been hurt or betrayed or wounded, that God hasn't seen it. And when you bear up under, you know, the pain of a circumstance to the point of tears, instead of lashing out, even though you're right and the other person is wrong. Peter tells us that God looks favorably upon that, because it's the same thing that his son did. Joseph made haste. Interesting, verse 30, for his bowels did yearn. The Hebrew is his mercies did yearn. They boiled. It says in verse 14, Jacob said, and God Almighty give you mercy. Same word. Bowels stirred. God Almighty give you mercy. How they found that mercy in Egypt is when Joseph was overwhelmed and his guts were turned and he fled to be alone and weep. There was mercy in that. And it's what Jacob had prayed for. Remarkable picture brought before us here. And it says, then he washed, his mascara ran, he washed his face, got himself back together, got made up again, and came back to the meal. And they set on for him, they set out food for Joseph by himself, because he's a dignitary. He eats by himself. For them, his 11 brothers, by themselves. And then for the Egyptians, his staff, by themselves. And they did that, it says, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination. The Hebrew has the idea, it is detestable unto the Egyptians. Herodotus, ancient historians, tell us the Egyptians were famous for staying separate from everyone else. They considered themselves better. They're advanced. It tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was learned in all of the science, all of the wisdom of Egypt. He had attained to it. Hieroglyphics. Hieroglyphics, they found record of a pill that the Egyptian physicians made to give to the people in Egypt when they got the amoeba that lives in the Nile River, which people still get today, and they have a hard time dealing with it with prescription medication. But the Egyptians had a single pill that they gave to people that got that amoeba. They found in Egypt a cobalt cat made from a meteor that we can hardly cut today. And it's cut with fine lines and beauty. They have no idea how they did it. They found granite tops, rose granite for a sarcophagus. And the top is so smooth and so shiny, they said we could only reproduce that today with a laser. They were advanced. They raised their own crops and herds in their own land. They were not nomadic. And the Hebrews, Haburai, they were shepherds. They were transient. And it says that it was an abomination for them to eat with the Hebrews. God's divine prejudice, as it were, allows the Jews to move to Goshen and to remain separate and never adopt Egypt's worship, Egypt's gods, Egypt's ways, and they grow from 75 people to between 2 and 3 million, God keeping them separate because the Egyptians considered them detestable. God had allowed it all roll out the way it needed to roll out. And then it says, and they sat before him, Joseph, the first according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. Now, what it's telling us here is they arranged them sitting at the table from the oldest, Reuben, to the youngest. They sat in order at the table. So as they sat them there, it was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and then Benjamin. We don't told if they left the seat empty there for Joseph. But for you to take 11 men of different ages and at your first try, seat them at the table in their birth order, the chances of you doing that are 40 million to one. And no, I'm exaggerating. It's actually 39,917,000 to one. Henry Morris, the scientist, PhD, did the calculations. In his book, The Genesis Record, which is a must-have, he gives the statistics there. 39,917,000 to one that he could have sat them in their birth order. And look what it says here. It says, and the men marveled at one another. That, it doesn't just mean marvel. It means they're stunned. There's a sobriety and a fear. There's something, they're shocked. They're thinking, is he a diviner? Does Joseph, he have divine powers? How is this happening? They're stunned as they look around and realize, what does he know about us? He seats them in order. And then it says, and he took And he sent messes to them. The Egyptians are neat. These are not the kind of messes you have in your house. These are portions of food. He sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as the others. So he gives Benjamin, the way the Egyptians honored someone was by doing that. The Spartans honored you. If they wanted to honor you at a meal, they give you a double portion. The Cretans would give you four times the amount as everybody else. The Egyptians would give you five times more than anybody else to honor you. And he does that to Benjamin. He gives him five. He wants to see if the other brothers are going to be jealous. Is the same stuff still cooking there? No doubt. Five times as theirs. And then it says this. This is the way it ends. And they drank and they were merry. They drank and they were merry with them. The Hebrew has the idea is they drank largely. A lot of scholars want to say they were pickled. You know, they drank and it, no doubt beer was the major drink in Egypt. Wealthy people all had their own brewmaster. Again, they never had a cold one. Wine was more rare. So they're all drinking. They're all loosening up. Are they joking with Joseph? They're all at the table. They're laughing. And everything they say to each other in Hebrew, Joseph's listening to, doesn't know. They don't know that he's listening. And you just think of that scene, you know, how little they knew about the one that was there in front of them. He was the rejected older brother, the rejected one. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. His Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah, means the Savior of the nations. He may seem strange and rough. Sometimes he might let Simeon go to prison. But beneath all of that, there are tears of compassion in this rejected brother. He puts money in our sacks, if you haven't noticed. He invites us to his home. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's in my Father's house. Lots of room. He invites us to his house. He spreads a banquet before us, and his banner over me is love. He washes our feet. He said to Peter, you have no need to be bathed, but only that your feet. He washes our walk. He cares for us. I don't have enough time. He adjusts to our temperaments. He yearns over us. He restrains for now. Though he could enter our world right now with legions of angels, he restrains right now because there are more that will be saved. There are more that will come to a knowledge of the truth. But he will come in power and glory. Interesting. John 13, it says, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, knowing all authority in heaven and earth was his, knowing that, it says he girded himself and he washed their feet. He did for them there what he could never do for them once he went into that glory that was his. He did for them there to display who he was that he could never display from the place of all glory and power now, but is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our Lord, who watched Joseph weep and knew how he felt and knew what brokenness was like and knew what it was like to shed tears because people weren't coming, knew that. I'm going to have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song. Anyone here today who's not saved, it will be your choice to come to Jesus, the one who's weeping over you, or to reject him and face eternity without him. He would stoop down and wash your feet today. He is in his chamber weeping over you. You have no excuse to turn away from him. The world wants to chew you up and spit you out and make you political, make you divided, make you hate each other. And Jesus says, rather come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Come to me, I will give you rest. So I would encourage you, if you're here today and you don't know him, after the service is over, get up here. We'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible, some literature to read. We have to do a short one, Tommy. We're late here. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Lord, we put these things before you. There's so much of you here, Lord. And we pray that you would give that portion to each of us. You divided the loaves and the fishes. Each of us needs something from you today. Lord, we certainly need to know when we're alone and tears running down our face that you're recording all of that. You're watching all of that. All of it is known to you. Lord, that you never leave us and forsake us. When everyone else may have turned away and no one else sees our lonely tears, that you record them, that you save them. They're precious to you. And let us find that mercy as these men found mercy in Egypt. We look to you, Lord. You put it here for that reason, to tell us you take note when the tears are shed. Thank you for that, Lord. We look to you. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.